Acts chapter 26, and because we'll be reading through much of it anyway, I won't read it to begin with, but of course this is Paul's defense before King Agrippa, and we find that in this defense of which Paul gives, we find that he not only gives his testimony once again and his witness to King Agrippa, but we find that King Agrippa is greatly moved by the defense, and he is, in fact, so much moved that at one point he seems to be somewhat persuaded, but not fully. And we find that people are often like this, though they have a great deal of empathy in some sense for the struggles that people often go through, even the testimony and the witness of Christians. Many times they themselves cannot bring themselves to a place where they are willing to accept what is being said. But Paul now is in front of Agrippa to make his particular defense for why he should not be judged as severely as the Jews would have him to be. So let's begin with chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. And if we might pick out one particular theme at the beginning of this exhortation that he gives, is this, that he is happy that he has the opportunity to answer for himself. And this is in keeping with Roman law, of course, that one should face their accusers and one should be able to answer. And even today, it is something that we desire in our government and in the within the framework of liberty to which we have, is that we look for the opportunity to be able to give an answer in front of those who may accuse us or stand as our judges, or in some sense we are accountable to. And so Paul says, I think myself happy to answer. And this is something for us too, as well, as we have an opportunity, we should count it a joy to be able to answer concerning the things of our own Christian faith. For an opportunity to do so is an opportunity to honor the Lord with our lives, as we might give an answer of the hope that lieth within. In verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, Agrippa seems to be a king who is knowledgeable. Herod Agrippa the Second, and we find that the Herods, of course, which was a name that was passed on to the ruling potentate at the time, would have been well aware of the political and religious ideology of the day. After all, they were within that province, having to do with Rome and the various government concerning the Jewish people, and religion and politics were very much intertwined. Today, everybody wants to separate the two and say, oh, one doesn't have anything to do with the other, and somehow there is a great neutrality, when in effect there is no neutrality about it at all, and it comes to bear every time there is some issue that comes up even in our own government. The Supreme Court still has prayer, and as far as I know, so does the legislative bodies of the government have a prayer. So is religion completely neutral in even in our own government? It isn't. Though when it comes to cultural issues and to various things that have to do with Christian faith, they like to, of course, make those boundaries and say, well, you can't step over this boundary, etc. But we find that Agrippa was knowledgeable of the culture and of religion and of the political realm to which he himself was acquainted with and his predecessors. So we find that Paul gives, some credibility to that, as he says in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And so Paul says, please listen to what I have to say. You know the situation, you know the religious tenor of the day, you know what the Jews want. The Sanhedrin tried to have me killed, and Festus kindly stepped in between, and now I've been conferred over to you, Agrippa, and please listen patiently to my explanation of these charges. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So the first thing he does is he establishes his religious background, that he himself was well established in the doctrines and the teaching of the Jewish people. And this in itself would be a ground of credibility for the apostle to speak, for Paul to speak to Agrippa, because he's not speaking as someone who does not have some knowledge himself. He does. He had great knowledge of the religion of his own people. And so he lets Agrippa know that. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now this is a pretty pretty important statement for him to make too. That he states that he himself has a hope in God, and that his forefathers had a hope in God, and that this could not be denied. And of course, traditionally and historically, who were the Jews but the people of God? Was there any ambiguity about who they were? No. Was there any particular question about where the true oracles of God came from? No, they came from God. They were given to the people of God. And so this establishing that Paul was a religious person himself with great credibility and that he had the same hope that his forefathers had lends again a great deal of emphasis and credibility upon the words that he is going to be saying to Agrippa. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Well, here again, the history of the Jews was very colorful, to say the least. And the Jewish people had great hope. In fact, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were crying out, Hosanna, King of the Jews, because they wanted such a king to come. It's just that they were somewhat misguided as to what this king was going to do for them. And so politically and religiously, the Jews were very much tied to the the landscape of the day, that is the cultural landscape as well as religious and the political landscape of the day. They were very much tied to it. And they had great hope in those things that God had planned out for them. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, he also brings in the resurrection. As we know, there was a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees upon this issue. But the Sadducees, which were representative of the Jewish people, of course, believed more conservatively in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And this was also the doctrine of the forefathers. So as much as Paul was laying the groundwork for himself, he was also reinforcing something that was very substantial and important to the Jewish nation, that they believed in a God who was going to raise the dead. That this was not just some theistic God that did not have particular plans or cares for them. They were not deists by any stretch, but they were theocratic as a nation. That's where they had their beginning, is in a theocratic people. They were a theocratic people, that God defined them religiously. They were to only have one God. That God defined them morally, that they were to be true to him, and the Ten Commandments were given to them. God defined them politically, they were to be a nation under God, a theocratic nation. And so in every way they were being defined by the doctrine that God had established for them, and the doctrine of the resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead, was also very important to establishing these truths that were to be self-evident in the mind of Paul as well as in the mind of King Agrippa. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now Paul begins to get into some personal things. He not only says he's a Pharisee, that he says that his nation is a Jewish nation. He says it is a nation established by God. He says it is a nation with particular doctrines that pertain to the Jewish faith, concluding the resurrection of the dead. But now he says, I was so zealous for my faith that I was one of those who were persecuting others like myself now. And I was one of those who did shut up in prison many, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And so now Paul is establishing that he was one of those who was zealous as a true Jew, as a Pharisee. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, even unto strange cities. So he had led us, of course, to go to Damascus, being in Samaria. And so he not only chased them out of Jerusalem, but beyond Jerusalem itself, Jerusalem proper, he chased them unto other cities as well. And so he was in pursuit of some of those followers of the way when he himself was caught up with, as it were. And so he begins to unfold this full-blown drama of not only the Jewish people, but of himself and of his particular involvement in this. Verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw the way, a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And now he tells him of a personal vision that he has, one wherein he himself is struck down. And this is, of course, the same testimony that he repeats in other places and now uses once again, because the testimony of one's conversion is one of the most powerful messages one can give. And so Paul gives this testimony, and again he has the opportunity to speak in front of not just a commoner, not just a peasant, or as it were a shepherd out in a field somewhere. He is speaking to a king, this is an unusual opportunity for Paul, and one that the Lord seems to have prepared him for, as in previous chapters we have seen how that even when he was in Jerusalem, the Lord put him in a particular situation where he said to him that he would have to leave Jerusalem because he was to go unto the Gentiles, and then later, while in house arrest in Caesarea under Festus, we find again that Paul is spoken to either just prior to that, I think, or maybe at that same time, or about that same time, he was spoken to again, and he was told that he must go to Rome. The Lord told him he would go to Rome. And now here he is in the household, as it were, or the court of Agrippa, and he has this opportunity to give his answer. I think myself happy to answer, O King Agrippa. And so he makes his particular argument, as he would, by just repeating and reaffirming the very things by custom and religion of which King Agrippa was very much aware, being a man in politic as well as knowing the religion of the day. Verse 15, And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And there is much in this verse, too, also for us to consider. Not only that that Jesus is giving him a personal testimony here of things, but he says he's going to prepare Paul to go ahead and do some things. He's commissioning him to do some things. A minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, namely his own personal vision of the Lord, and of the things which will appear unto you, in which I will appear unto thee. And so again, Christ is reaffirming his ongoing communication, if you will, with the apostle. Paul is using all of this. He's using all of this to impress this king. So it is that he has an opportunity to bend the ear of the king, and he is therefore doing it. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, none of these things that he says in verse 18 are foreign to the Jewish people. certainly not the forgiveness of sins. There was a whole compendium of sacrifices that were necessary in the Old Testament for the forgiveness of sins. There was nothing foreign about that. There's nothing foreign about Satan in the Old Testament. As we know very well, that particular entity from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through into the Kings itself, there were many references and messages in the Law and the Prophets concerning the work of the Evil One. And, of course, he also mentions the sanctification by faith. This also was a true doctrine of the Jewish people, sanctification by faith. Abraham knew what it was to be set apart by God. So did Noah and others, Enoch and numerous people, Moses and, of course, Joshua, and you can just name a whole lot of people who were sanctified by faith and set apart by God and became his messengers and so on and so forth. So none of this was foreign to the Jewish belief and religion. And now he brings up the name of Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, Agrippa would have been very familiar with the name of Jesus, too. None of these things, as he goes on to say, were done in a corner. They were not hidden. Everything that played out in Jerusalem was a very public display of things in relationship to Judaism, the religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees, as well as the Sanhedrin, and of the Hellenistic Jews. And we find that all of this came to a climax, if you will, when Jesus finally came to the end of his ministry, and he was put on trial in the court of Pilate, and of course subsequently he died. And now, what is Paul doing? He's saying, "Well, Jesus spoke to me." It's long after the death of Jesus. Now, Jesus spoke to me. He spoke personally to me. He commissioned me. And now I am carrying out the doctrine that was first given unto the Jews, but now it is given in the name of Jesus Christ for me to go and to tell it to the Gentiles. And for this, I am being judged. Okay, it leaves a lot to answer, doesn't it, in the mind of Agrippa. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He says, I was true to my faith. "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance." Well, Damascus was the first place he went. After his conversion and his commissioning, he went to Damascus. He was there for a while, and then later he moved on to other areas, and he preached repentance to turn to God and to do works meet for repentance. He preached all of that. He says, I was true to the heavenly calling. Verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." The very thing that is part of my Jewish religion and faith, they want to kill me for. And so he sets up this argument, which is difficult to refute. Because what is Agrippa? Agrippa is, I believe, a Gentile, and he is neutral as far as an immediate prejudice in the religion to which Paul is talking about. He obviously, if he is not a Jew, then he stands in some sense in a neutral way. But of course, the part that he is not neutral in is he is a political leader. And he does know about the Jewish religion. He did know about Jesus. He does know the politics of the day. He does know the situation that Paul is in. And remember, Paul is a citizen, and he appeals unto Caesar because of his citizenship. And who wants to get rid of him? The Sanhedrin. The Jewish quarter wants to kill him. not the Gentile political established authority. They are not making any accusation against him. They are not trying to kill him, but the Sanhedrin is trying to kill him. And so, you know, Agrippa is looking at this whole picture from his particular court, where he is coming from. In verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now he brings in prophecy. He begins to use the credibility and the authority of the prophets to say, I'm doing the same things the prophets said would happen. I am preaching the same thing, because I am preaching the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. Well, obviously Agrippa is no authority on all the Old Testament prophets. He just knows the particular religious system of the day. And he knows the religion, he knows the politics, and he knows the clash. But obviously he is not going to argue against the law and the prophets. He's in no position to do that. But Paul is in every position to claim that he is establishing in his own right what the law and the prophets meant to be fulfilled through the preaching of Christ. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto people and to the Gentiles. And so, therefore, he says it right there. And this message, of course, doesn't change. From the beginning of the writings to which the New Testament church would establish concerning Christ, this is what would be said concerning Christ, that Christ should suffer and that he should die and that he should rise the third day, and he himself, Paul, now saying, this is my part. I am to take this message unto the Gentiles. Unto you, Agrippa. You are a Gentile. I'm taking this message unto you too. And so he lays out a very convincing and a very credible statement of faith, if you will. And one which Agrippa, of course, cannot refute. And then we find that from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, as he makes his personal appeal, Agrippa says something which, of course, will perhaps in some sense amaze the apostle, but really show where Agrippa is in his thinking. He basically thinks or says that Paul is mad because he has become too intellectual about the whole issue. Well, of course, that's an argument that the world uses against Christians a lot of time. A lot of the world says, well, you know, you're crazy for following that religion. Why must you take it to heart so seriously? Isn't it enough just to believe in God? Why do you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Can't you believe that there is more than one God? Or can't you believe that there is one God for everybody and people just call him something different? You see. And because the Christian faith is so definitive about what it has to say and is unmoving on it, many times the world believes that Christians are mad. And, of course, we see that all the time portrayed in media is that the Christian usually, especially if there was some little bizarre incident that has to do with Christianity, they'll throw that on the news media and splash that everywhere. But if, you know, when it comes to anything that's really substantive concerning the Christian faith and credible concerning what one believes, nothing is said. In fact, most of the time, if there's a testimony given on the news media, they will nix it as quick as they can. They don't want people to say too much. So they think that we're mad, too. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Thou art beside thyself. You know, he heard him, but at the same time, he didn't hear him. He didn't hear him. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. This is an unusual statement, and maybe taken by some in a different way, perhaps, in what Paul meant for it to be said. But probably it has more to do with Agrippa's knowledge of these things that he is saying, that he knew that the prophets were true prophets of God. He knew the very things that Paul was saying was true. And so it is a kind of a method of argument to affirm something that is being said as being believed generally and without exception, this is believed. Now, I don't think that Agrippa was a believer. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's what Paul meant to imply. But he meant to, I think, say that Agrippa knew these things that he was saying. Because he said them does not make him mad. Because he believed them himself does not make him mad. Because he is zealous concerning his own faith and his own people does not make him mad. So he uses this tactic, if you will, this methodology to say that Festus, Agrippa, you know that all these things are true. And knowing these things are true, I am not mad. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, I guess, at this point, the question is, well, was he almost persuaded, and does that mean that he almost believed? Well, I guess we might ask the question, can we persuade anybody into heaven? Or does God do the saving? God does the saving. So, it isn't that he was right at the verge of believing, and if Paul could have come up with another good argument, he would have gone over the edge and become a Christian. God does the saving. But it might be that Agrippa's thoughts were something like this. Your arguments are very convincing. You've almost got me convinced that there's something in this. You've almost got me convinced. But not truly did he ever come to that place of salvation. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death, or of bonds. So they got off in a corner by themselves and had a little chat. And as man and wife, or a husband and wife will do. So what do you think about this guy? You know, is he really mad or what? We know he's pretty zealous for his faith here, and he presents some pretty good arguments. But he says he hasn't done anything worthy of death. The crime isn't even insurrection against the government. The crime is preaching Christ, that he is the one who can forgive sins, and was resurrected from the dead, and is the hope of eternal life. There is no crime in this. And so then he goes on to say, "Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Well, this is somewhat of a strange comment to make, too. I mean, it was Paul who appealed to Caesar, but couldn't Festus and Agrippa decide right there, well, let's just drop the whole issue? But we have to keep in mind the political dynamics of the day. If Caesar should get wind of the turmoil with the Sanhedrin and the various religious and political things going on in the day, it might not look good for Festus and Agrippa. We have to take care of our constituents, you see. We know where the taxes come from, and we can't upset the people. And so it seemed to have been a political move again to pass the buck on to somebody else and to just say, well, we can't really drop it at this point. If we do, it's kind of gone too far to drop. We've just got to let it play itself out. And, of course, that was the Lord's plan all along, that it might play itself out. And Paul would be given the opportunity to do what no one else was able to do, to have hearing in the courts of Rome. And so it kind of brings us to the occasion where we recognize that if we are in the place where God wants us to be, God may take us places we might not want to be, but where he wants us to be, and give us an opportunity to speak for him. It takes a committed soul to do that. And Paul was very committed to the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Now we pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. And as we continue to explore the things that went on in the book of Acts, and of those journeys of the apostle, and of his final journey to Rome, Lord, just continue to encourage us in our own walk of faith, wherever it takes us. In Jesus' name, amen.